Open our Bibles back to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, where we'll be looking at this chapter in its entirety this morning. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 526 in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 55, I'll be reading verses 1 through 13 to you. Please hear the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Let's pray once again and ask for God's illumination of His Word. Father, we can hear your word read, we can study it, we can hear it proclaimed, and yet our minds still not comprehend what it is that you're teaching, because natural man cannot understand the spiritual things of God. And so by your Spirit who recorded these words for us, we pray that that same Spirit you promised to the church would be with us here this morning and help us to see and behold what you're teaching us from your word. We ask it through Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on either side of the gospel offer, the call of the gospel, we can get tied up in knots. I mean, we can do this to ourselves, tie ourselves up in knots. What do I mean? Well, let's say someone's here this morning that's not a Christian. They can get tied up in knots. You're on the side of hearing the gospel, and you can't really comprehend it. You can't really believe upon it because of things that are going on in your mind and in your heart. You have a knot of guilt, perhaps, because you think that you're not worthy to receive the things that you're going to be hearing offered this morning. Or maybe your mind is entangled with confusion because it's not clear to you what it is that you're supposed to be doing. Or perhaps you'll have a knot of anger because you're expecting to come to church today and not be confronted so openly by God. And so in your heart, you're anger, you're bitter against God and what He's done in your life. And you really don't want to listen to Him. You're here just because you've been made to come, or you have some religious fulfillment that you think you need to be making. You can be tied up in knots in hearing the gospel. We can also tie ourselves up in the proclamation of the gospel, on the other side of offering it to people. We can struggle to offer the gospel to people who seem to be so hard-hearted and so unworthy of the gospel. We think, why waste more time? Why keep telling people about Jesus when they don't seem to care, when they don't seem to be responsive? It seems like they're so embittered and hardened that they would never listen to us. We can bind ourselves up with our understanding of certain doctrines. For instance, us Reformed folk believe in the doctrine of election. And we can stop short of really urging and proclaiming the gospel to people because if this person was one of God's elects, they certainly don't seem to be meeting any conditions of it. As we look at their lives and look at what they're doing, they don't seem to be elect, so we pull back and we draw away. And we get confused about how we're really to be offering the gospel to people. We can forget the magnificence of the grace of God in our own lives. We've heard the gospel so many times. We've believed it. And we forget what we were like as sinners. And what our need was as sinners. And some of our urgency can be removed. Or we can diminish grace, rein it in, because you know what? We get scared of offering the grace of God too freely to people because we think they're going to take advantage of Christ or take advantage of the church unless we put some certain stipulations along with it all. So like a kidnapped victim, on either side of the gospel, Satan can gag and bind us up. We don't know what to do. But we need to be set free from those knots, friends. We need to return to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus and the gospel that He has given to us. I believe Sinclair Ferguson's words summarize very well really the theme, the intent of this passage of Isaiah when he said, "The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel of free grace that is to be proclaimed freely to all." And that's what we want to be thinking about this morning. We want to hear once again the wonderful offer of the grace of God. And here in this chapter, there is really a sevenfold offer of it to people. Where in varied but repeated ways, Isaiah just keeps offering and offering and offering the gospel to people. Praying and hoping, as I do this morning, that those who are being offered this gospel are listening and hearing what God would say to them. For there's a call going out in the gospel. And we see the first aspect of that call is for the unsatisfied to come and drink. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, first line there, come to the waters. And when Isaiah is thinking about thirsty people coming to waters, he has a certain type of people in mind, or a certain thirst that he's thinking about. It was found earlier in the book, right in the 5th chapter of the book, where it says, "Therefore my people are going to go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst." It's a thirst, a dissatisfaction, a thirst for knowledge that they needed
but weren't comprehending, weren't turning to. And I've got a tickle in my throat. I've got a thirst here. Hold on. That wasn't meant to be an object lesson. It's just a necessity. And you have a necessity. God has created this world to satisfy you. Think about it. The different parts of your being all have thirsts. Your eyes thirst and long to see beautiful things. For that, God has created landscapes, beautiful sunsets, oceans and fields, and the animal world, for our eyes just to take in the glory and beauty of God's work out there. God's made you with a belly. And certainly this summer, you have enjoyed the crunch of apples, sweet taste of watermelon, or a hamburger on your backyard grill, and found satisfaction in partaking of the foods that God made your belly crave. He has given us books that are filled with stories and subjects and knowledge because our minds thirst and hunger to know things in this world. And He has given water to quench the cry of your body for thirst. It's thirst. I was moving more of my daughter's furniture in her upstairs apartment this past week, which was not air conditioned. And the sweat was just pouring, soaking my head, my clothes. And so my daughter went into the kitchen to get something to satisfy my thirst, and she didn't bring to me hot peppers. She could tell what I was thirsting for. A glass of icy water. Every part of your being has been designed by the One who created you to thirst. And particularly your heart thirsts. Your heart thirsts. And the sad thing about the human heart and its sin is that it recognizes its thirst, but it seeks to satisfy a thirst for the infinite, the thirst for the immeasurable, with finite and limited things. It tries to satisfy its thirst with pleasures, with technology, with human relationships, and all that happens as people turn their hearts that way, and we've seen it throughout Isaiah, when it makes the things that are created for other thirsts, when we take our hearts and try to satisfy them with those things, they just become idols and there's no satisfaction in them. Because there's only one object in all of the universe that will satisfy your heart. Those waters that Isaiah is promising here. These waters that God makes so clear what they are throughout Scripture. Jesus went to a woman. She was at a well, and He was thirsty and sweating after a journey. And He asked this woman for a drink, which she gave Him. But then He used that water to point out the thirst that she obviously had in her life that wasn't being met. She tried 5 husbands. She was working on the 6th one. And she was finding that trying to satisfy the longings of her heart with a man wasn't working. And so Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I give to him shall never thirst, shall be satisfied. For it's a well of water springing up to eternal life." And He wants all to drink of this water. In the Gospel of John, He's recorded standing in the streets of Jerusalem during one of their busy feasts. And He's just crying out to all of them these words. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, isn't that an amazing promise? That in your being, in your heart, in your soul, rivers can flow. Rivers can flow. In Revelation, He says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, and here referencing Isaiah, without cost. Without cost. Are you thirsty this morning? Well, come and drink of Christ and drink freely of Christ, and He will fill your soul with His presence. But when you ask, or when you offer people that, so often they ask the question, but what does it mean? Or what do I have to do? I hear you telling me to do that, but what does it require of me? Well, let's look at another aspect of this call. The call is for the penniless to come by. The call is for the penniless to come and buy. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat, it says in the second line of verse 1. This seems like a riddle. How can you buy something if you don't have any money? What do you do? Well, what Isaiah is emphasizing here is your poverty, your inability to truly buy. Let me illustrate. If you told me that you took $400 and bought the best property around, and it was called Boardwalk, I would figure out pretty quickly that you're talking about using Monopoly money. That Monopoly money bought you the best spot on the board of the game Monopoly. And if you told me that you took that $400 of Monopoly money because it got you so far in Monopoly and went to the local jewelry store and tried to buy a ring with it, I would laugh at you because that would be a foolish thing to do. In a certain economy, money can have great value, whereas in another economy, it can be worthless and unmeaningful to people in that economy. And that's what God wants us to realize this morning. When it comes to the call of the gospel, people hear, oh, that's the religious economy. And the money that's used in that economy is good works. And I've got to do some things to make myself worthy to belong to the kingdom of heaven, to get my spot on the board. And so people begin to try to do things, come to church, read their Bibles, be nice to people, in order to earn a spot in the kingdom of God. But in the kingdom of God's economy, friend, your good works are worthless. It's Monopoly money in the jewelry store. Actually, there are worse illustrations in the Bible regarding your good works than that. The Bible calls them filthy rags and manure. Not just worthless, but offensive to God. Because that's not what His economy calls for. He says in verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you keep playing games with God? Why do you keep acting as if just repeating the same errors over and over again are going to get you anywhere with the Almighty? He says this to you this morning. Your soul is broke. It's impoverished. Your spirit should be broken. And if you want to come to me this morning, I want you to come empty-handed. Empty-handed. He wants you to feel your poverty. That's why he's speaking in this riddle. For then you will be blessed. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I haven't answered fully the riddle. How can you buy if you have no money? Why does he keep telling us to buy if we have no money? Let's look at another aspect. The call is for the poor to come to an abundance. For the poor to come to an abundance. Look at the last part of verse 1. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now he's not just speaking in terms of bread and water, but he's upping it a bit. He's speaking more richly of milk and of wine. Milk is a picture of blessing. In the scripture, it's not common, but it's a nourishing substance that God gives and rewards his people with. Wine, of course, is the drink of celebration. These are the drinks of the rich, the blessed, the ones who God has poured favor upon. When Jesus wanted to bring blessing to that wedding at Cana, he took the water and he turned it into an abundance of wine. And that's what is being offered here. Not just thimblefuls, but an overflowing cup. As he says down in verse 2, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. He wants to give you a great blessing. You're not just buying cheap things, in other words. He wants you to buy rich things. But that only makes the riddle worse. Does it not? And we can start sensing again our own poverty. And begin to feel guilty for it. And we do. We try to buy our way out of it. Too many of God's people, too many people hearing the gospel, they listen to it. And they just feel guilty before it. And it really has to do with the way your conscience and your heart is working all the time on you. Your conscience starts bugging you. And you start thinking about the law, about standards, and you try to tame this restlessness in your conscience by doing things that will put you in greater conformity to the law of God, to the standards that you know, but you keep realizing over and over again you fail at that. And there's this restlessness in you. And your heart, as I've already described, longing and longing and longing, never seeming to rest. And you're trying to fill it with the things of this creation. And it doesn't work. Conscience, as one Edward Fisher said, in the marrow of modern divinity, he says, the conscience is still heavy, laden with guilt. And the heart is still under a load of unsatisfied desires, so neither the one or the other can find rest. Indeed, this is the natural case for all men. And God telling us to buy something and buy something here, repeating it. He's driving this point home. How can we receive these pleasures without money? This sounds like something maybe the government would say to us. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. We'll give it to you for free. Is that what we're to understand about the kingdom of God? No. He's saying there are great riches for you to have. And you can't buy them. But that doesn't mean someone else hasn't. This is no soup kitchen, one has said. Even if the clients are beggars, there is a purchase and there is a price though it is not ours to pay. That's why I want us now to go to verses 3 through 5, really the heart of this passage. We're going to dwell on this a little bit more. We see that the call is for all to come to Christ. For all to come to Christ. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And we realize here in this call to listen and come to me, I imagine in your Bibles, if it's like mine, the "me" is capitalized because this is God speaking. This is the Lord speaking. And He is promising that if you will come to Him, He will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies of David. You know, this is something that we've seen. You've probably forgotten it by now, but back in chapter 9, verse 7, Isaiah mentioned this covenant with David. What is he talking about? Well, listen to Isaiah 9, verse 7. When it was speaking then of the Messiah, it said there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Jesus told us that it was his zeal for the house of God, his zeal for the kingdom of God, that would take him to a cross, that he might offer up his life, and then be raised from the dead 3 days later, and seated on the throne of God, which is also, wonder of wonders, called in the Bible, the throne of David. God has taken one who was born as a descendant of David. And as it says in the beginning of Romans, raised him up from the dead and also declared him to be the Son of God. Perfect man, perfect God, united together in a kingdom that will never, ever end and will be the source eternally of blessings to those who are citizens of that kingdom. And that king, who is now seated on his throne, is here today offering to make a covenant of peace with you. You see, if you're outside that kingdom, you're outside in that desert of thirst, outside in your poverty of soul, you're an enemy of the kingdom. An enemy of the kingdom. And yet the king of that kingdom, through his death on the cross, is coming and to you today offering you peace, saying, I will bring you into my kingdom. That's the gospel. A treaty of peace to you. Paul went on his first missionary journey. And he came to Pisidian Antioch. And there in the synagogue with the Jews, those who were the chosen people of God, those who had their Old Testaments, he came to them and he began to preach Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, to these Jewish people. And he refers to verse 3 here in Isaiah 55, when in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 34, it's recorded that Paul preached this. As for the fact that God raised Christ up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He was telling these Jews who thought that they were a part of the kingdom of David, but you're not true Jews unless you believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, raised from the dead to give you peace. Even a Jew did not belong
to the kingdom of David. And that made them mad at Pisidian Antioch.
So mad that they created an uproar in the city, rejected his message. And as Paul left them, he referred again to the book of Isaiah, and he said, "We're turning to the Gentiles to make Christ a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples," as it says here in verse 4. The gospel that was first for the Jews is to be preached to all peoples, all nations, all mankind, and all are to come to Christ and believe on the gospel of Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 5. "You will call a nation you do not know." That's referring to the Gentile people. The nation he did know were the Jewish people. The nations he did not know, or that did not know the Lord, were the foreigners, the other nations of the earth. "And a nation which knows you not will run to you." Will run to you. If a war is breaking out, and you're on the wrong side of that war, and you want the refuge of the conqueror, you don't walk. You run. You flee to the refuge. And that's what God is saying today. Flee to Christ. Your only refuge from sin and from death. If you remain the way that you are, if you remain as an enemy of God, you will ultimately be destroyed. And I want us this morning to get rid of one of our reformed knots. For somehow, again, we get tied up in our minds and our hearts thinking that the gospel might somehow be limited in its proclamation. Obviously, we know that God has not decreed that every person will be saved. We know that there are going to be people in hell. But that is not to keep us from preaching the gospel. Because the Bible tells us that that's the secret counsel of God, who the elect are and why they are elect. We don't know that. We don't know that. But we do know what the Bible does tell us, that He desires all men to be saved. God tells us that. And just because in our minds we might get all knotted up and not understand how they relate together, that should be of no consequence to us. We're going to see why in just a minute. His thoughts are above ours. His thoughts are greater than ours. We just know that He takes no delight whatsoever in the wicked being destroyed. And He says to everyone, "Come to me. Come to me." I wonder if there's a child here today that would have the experience of a minister in Scotland named William MacLeod, who wrote an article a while back in which he related, as he grew up in a Reformed church, how he got tied up in this knot. He said, "In my youth, I had a problem with the gospel. I heard ministers preaching Christ, but what right had I to believe in Him? Perhaps I was not of the elect. Maybe Christ did not die for me. How could I trust in Christ for my own salvation when perhaps the secret will of God was that I was not meant to be saved?" He began to see something. He said, "It was wrong of me to try to live by the secret will of God. I've heard," he says, "people who argue, 'I'm not of the elect,' or 'I'm not sure that I won't be, I'm sure that I won't be saved.'" And MacLeod says something. I hope this sticks with you. "No one will be saved who sleeps on that pillow." In other words, you sit here and you're waiting, saying, "God's got to do something to shake me up and make me move." You're asleep, friend. And it's a dangerous pillow.
He's here right now shaking you up. He's here right now calling you.
The gospel tells us, McLeod said, to repent and believe that we may be saved. Sovereign God says, believe in Christ, and every sinner ought to obey. All sinners who seek God will find Him. Of course, no sinner will seek until the Holy Spirit stirs him up to do it. But our duty is to plead with every unbeliever to flee from their wicked ways. That's our duty, friends, is to plead with people. And that's the fifth aspect I want to go to, is to do that right now. Look at verses 6 and 7. The call is for the wicked to come now. To come now. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Today is the day of salvation. Friend, if you're here in your wickedness, if you're not standing before God this morning clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you're spiritually impoverished without Jesus, you need to listen this morning to God. When will you ever be closer to God than you are right now? It's His voice in these words speaking to you right now. His Spirit is here. We've been praying for you this morning to hear His Spirit speaking to your heart. The Spirit is here. You are seated among citizens of the kingdom of God, and where His people are, He is there with them. You may never be closer to Jesus than you are right this moment. What would happen if you're in your wickedness right now and you walk out that door? I can't promise you what might happen. I've lost the life of another dear friend this past week. We don't know our allotted time on this earth. He went far too quickly. Of course, when a hurricane comes, you almost anticipate death. There's been some odd deaths out there. A man trying to put plywood on his house. And here he's trying to protect his livelihood, and he has a heart attack putting the plywood up. When a tree branch falls on a passing motorist, what else can you say but that's the end in the hand of God? You may never be as close to Christ as you are right this moment. And to you, He says, come to me. Come to me. Forsake your old way, He says in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. He says, put aside your worldly thoughts. Return to the Lord. And what will He do? He will have compassion on you. He will treat you abundantly, pardoning everything that you have done. You have a record. You may not have been arrested and have a police record, but you have a heavenly record. Your whole life and all your deeds are on it. If it not be pardoned by God, it's going to be held against your account on the day of judgment. Don't die that way. Receive the pardon, the treaty of peace that the Lord is offering you, and turn to Him. And it's now, friend. Stop talking about tomorrow or about when you will sow your wild oats for time and then come back later. Because I can't promise you a tomorrow, but I can promise you this. If you will seek the Lord, you'll find Him. If you'll draw near to Him, He will come
close to you. You need to believe on Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're still not convinced, then hear the sixth aspect of this call. The call is for your thoughts. Your thoughts. Notice in verse 7 it said, let the righteous man forsake his thoughts. The call is for your thoughts to come to God's way of thinking. You see, your problem is, my problem is, so too much of life is reflected through my way of thinking rather than through God's way of thinking. And God's thoughts, we're told here in verse 8, are not my thoughts. And His ways are not my ways. Matter of fact, His thoughts are as higher from me and my thoughts as the heaven is from the earth. That's a pretty large distance. His thoughts are infinite in nature. Mine are finite. His are limitless. Mine are narrow. I need, and you need, to change the way that you think by the Word of God. And that's really what repentance means in the Bible. When the Bible calls you to repent, the literal word means to change your way of thinking. Change your way of processing life. And think the way that God thinks about it. And I want to think that way with respect to this call from Jesus Christ this morning about you coming to Him. Because I want you to do it. And He wants you even more to do so. You think you need to do something, maybe. You think that there is a work that has to be accepted by God in order for you to come. Well, remember what we read in Matthew 11. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. You think you need to be mature. Perhaps have it all together in order to come to the kingdom of God. But remember what Jesus said, permit the little children to come to Me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. It's not for those who have it all together. It's not for those who are already mature. It's for people who are willing to humble themselves to become children and learn at the feet of Christ. You think you need to bring something to do some great thing for God to be accepted. But the Spirit and the Bride, the Church, as recorded in Revelation, say, come! And let the one who hears say, come! And let the one who is thirsty come! The one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now a little bit of a warning. You may think that you can come whenever you choose. But Jesus said, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Right now, through this message, He is seeking you, drawing you, come to Him. You think you have come to Christ, perhaps, but you're scared you're going to fall away and not be able to endure it and persevere in it. If this is the way Jesus thinks about those things, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. Think the way Jesus thinks, not the way you think. And you may think that if someone does not come, or if you are not coming, it's God's fault because He hasn't elected you, or He hasn't done something in your heart in order to make you to come. Listen to what Jesus says. You are unwilling to come to Me that you may have life. You will never be able to blame God. Those charges will never stick on the day of judgment. If you haven't come, it's because you're unwilling to come and have the life that He offers to you. This call is right before you.
And he says that it will have its desired effect, like the rain falling upon the earth. And I trust even this morning that one or more of you are going to come to Jesus. Look at the last couple of verses and the last aspect of this call. In verses 12 and 13, we see that this call is for the cursed to come to blessing. For cursed people who have seen trials and difficulties in this world fall upon them to come and receive the blessings of God. The picture here in verse 12 is all of the creation rejoicing. Mountains and hills and trees rejoicing and singing praises and shouts. Trees clapping their hands with joy. And the question is why? Well, instead of a thorn bush, verse 13, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. Thorns, nettles, signs of the curse. A cursed life before God. And yet in their place, one comes to Christ, a tree growing strong, ever bearing green leaves and providing fruit to the glory of God. If you feel as if your soul is dead to God, come to Jesus. And He will give you life. If you're fruitless, come to Christ. And He will bring forth, as the vine that He is, fruit to the branch that you are as you learn to abide and trust Him with your life and with your soul. If you feel rootless, somehow life's tossing you around. And every time a wind blows, you go one way, and then it blows the other, you go the next. You come to Christ, and you have a foundation, a place on which to stand and live. And your life, as it promises there in verse 13, will become itself, you, a memorial to the Lord. An everlasting sign will not be cut off. You will become a trophy of the grace of God, power of God, the blessing of Jesus Christ. That's what He wants for you. It's for you to come. For you to come. We are His ambassadors, friends. Not only are you to come to Him, but you are to go out and call others to come to Jesus. And when we offer that gospel, we must never doubt God's sincerity in offering it. We offer, we plead, we beg. And just in case, you haven't heard, I'll say it to you one more time. Right now, would you please come? Come to Christ. He wants you to come. Let's pray. Father, as we approach You in prayer, we know that You alone can take these words and make them effectual. And yet we also know that You've promised to do that very thing. Take the words sown, Father, and bring forth the cypress and this myrtle. Bring forth, O God, growth and life and fruit to Your people. May it be a memorial sign to You. May it always bring glory and honor to You and to You alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.